rise up, you saints of God. From vain ambitions turn, rise up, and that your hearts with nobler zeal might burn. Speak out, you saints of God. Despair engulfs earth's frame, as heirs of God's all-saving grace, His word of hope proclaim. Rise up, you saints of God, His kingdom task embrace. Redress its cruel consequence, give just a greater place. Give heed, you saints of God, creation cries in pain. Stretch forth your hand of healing now, with love the weak sustain. Commit your hearts to saints of God.
You may be seated. We come to bring our offering to the Lord today with thanksgiving and faith, and we're reminded of the words of Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or prideful or trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And he calls us to be generous, to store up things in heaven, as Jesus once said. Paul says the same thing, that we store up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come as we give, laying hold of eternal life. So we know that we're able to come and give out of joy in the Lord, grow in generosity and grace, and we invest in what will last for eternity as the gospel goes forward here and abroad as we give, as we're able to use our money and finances for that. So we come and we give in faith to the Lord today, asking for His blessing on our tithes and offerings. Let's come and give to the Lord today. Let's bow and give thanks to God for this offering today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You looking to You as the Father in heaven who never changes. And You're the giver of every perfect and good gift that we have, Lord. We thank You for the most of all, the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, and our salvation through faith. But all the blessings that flow from You, Lord God, in our daily lives, our daily bread. And Lord, You tell us to seek first Your kingdom as we give and serve, Lord, because all these other things, You'll take care of us. All that will be added to us, Lord. So we thank You for that. We thank You that You provide for us according to Your riches in Christ Jesus. Lord God, You're abundant in grace and mercy, giving us good things. And Lord, we just want to come and give back as You call us to. and know that we give in faith, that you'll take what we use and what we give to use it for the building of the church and the kingdom of God. And we just ask for your blessing on it, that you'll take it and use it in ways that we can't even imagine. Lord, you tell us you do above and beyond what we ask or think or imagine, Lord. So we ask for your blessing on this offering today in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. Let's continue in worship as we stand and sing our next hymn this afternoon, and that's What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood. Number 211. Intercession. So let's bow our heads together as we come before God's throne of grace in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and worship you, Lord, as those delivered out of darkness into your marvelous light, proclaiming your praises. Lord, we come and lift up our needs to you as well, Lord, with thanksgiving, because we know we can call out to you, Lord, and we know you're close to the brokenhearted, Lord. We know that in our worst trials and difficulties, Lord, and as we see loved ones going through that, we know that you are close to us, Lord, Father. We know that you see what's happening, and we know that you answer prayer, Lord. So we come and we look to you. We seek your grace, Lord. We cast our cares on you, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for those that we know around us, Lord, that are hurting. We think of Leone Wilkes and ask for your grace for her, Lord, as she's under so many different trials lately, and just pray you'll help her with her health. And Lord, as she's awaiting the results and what doctors need to do with this place on her finger, Lord, and perhaps that it could spread, that type of thing. We pray, Lord, you'll give her peace, and we pray, Father, that you will bring her through this. Lord, we think of Elaine Keemer, who's not been well this week. We thank you that she's doing a bit better. Continue to strengthen and encourage her and Gary, Lord, and help them, Lord, in their walk with you. And Lord, just to keep their eyes upon you, Lord. We ask for your healing hand upon Elaine especially. Lord God, we think of many others that have been sick with flus lately. We think of Marco and Calvin and ask for your healing hand upon both of them. And we pray for others, Lord, that have been sick with flus. And pray, Father, for your grace, Lord, as it's been a bit of a difficult time, Lord, with people. We know it's that time of year, Lord, but especially with older folks, Lord, who catch these things. We ask for your grace for them and your healing hand upon them. Lord God, we think of many others that need your grace, Lord, in our church family, Fred, as he goes through the treatments he's facing. And pray, Father, that you'll bring him through this, Lord, effectively. We think of many others, Lord, that need your love, need your strength, Lord, in the trials they're dealing with, Lord. Uphold them and encourage them. Lord God, we do pray for our missionaries that serve you. We think of Richard and Ann Wilson with the Indian Former Fellowship of Australia, Lord. Continue to encourage them and open up the doors that they might share the gospel, Lord. They might be used, Lord, in evangelism and discipleship. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon them. Lord God, we just thank you that we can call upon you, Lord, for our government leaders, those in authority, Lord. We ask for you to work in their lives and give them wisdom, Lord, and direct the affairs, Lord. We know you're in control, and so we look to you. Lord, we know that you've not abdicated your throne, Lord, that you're on your throne and you're reigning. So we ask for your blessing, Lord, in the rest of this time of worship and all that we do, Lord, that you'll be pleased and honored, and your name will be glorified, and we'll grow, Lord, more and more in Christ's likeness, and that we'll honor you and please you. We ask for your blessing on the reading of your word now, and Lord, the blessing of the preaching of it, Lord. I pray you'll strengthen me to preach it in a way that's honorable to you and faithful to the truth, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In the mighty and powerful name of Jesus, we pray and ask. Amen. Carrie has our Bible reading this afternoon. Thanks, Carrie.
Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword, but with your bow. have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we go over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, first 8 verses. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, who had given such power to men.
Thank you, Kerry. Thanks be to God for his powerful and precious word unto us, his people. Well, we'll remain seated as we sing 210 in preparation for the sermon, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath its shadow, but on the earth.
Well, we continue our series in Matthew as we've been going through the King and His Kingdom as we focus on Matthew 8 to 10 in this the last few weeks. And it's a chapter covering a number of Jesus' miracles and healings, but that's focused specifically on the building up of His disciples in true and lasting faith. And what that means, of course, is this section focused on teaching us today as Christians what true discipleship is and following Christ in faith is all about. Matthew's gospel is a gospel focusing as a whole on making disciples, but this section, especially 8 to 10, seeks to focus on 9 miracles with a number of areas focused on discipleship intermingled between those miracles. And remember, first there was the healing of a leper and a servant at the beginning of 8, a servant of the Roman centurion, and then Peter's mother-in-law, followed by 2 wannabe disciples and Jesus' instruction there. Then while they travel to the other side they go to Gentile territory, and there's a storm we know that Jesus stills, and He teaches them the need to apply their faith in the circumstances and problems of life. And then we saw, as we did last week, there's the healing of the demoniac last Sunday in that Gentile territory, and today we'll see the healing of this paralytic whose friends lower him down through the roof of that house so Jesus could heal him. So we'll see that Jesus uses this as an opportunity not only to meet this man, the paralytic's greatest need, forgiveness, but to teach the disciples what this means for true faith and their continuing trust as they follow Him. So next week we're going to see the calling of Matthew, an example of discipleship. Right after this, how Jesus meets with sinners and even the worst of society to teach them and reach them. And then we'll see John's disciples question Jesus about why his men, the disciples, don't fast. And Jesus will teach them about the need for new wineskins for the new wine of His kingdom. But the point in context of all of this is Jesus is healing these people of disease, showing His authority over all disaster, and then demons last week and the worst of evil, to show them who He is. And so that they, especially the disciples, will grow in true faith in His power over all things. And this is not only true with healing sickness and helping people in the trials of life, i.e. the storm, but in overcoming the worst of all evils, like last week, and the demoniac. And as we'll see today, dealing most of all with human beings' greatest problem, their sin, their greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. Someone said power is one of the gospel's favorite words for miracles of Jesus. They're signs because they point beyond themselves. They're called wonders because they stirred and amazed all those who saw them. And they're called powers or mighty deeds of God, the miracles, because they reveal the great might of Almighty God. And through the story of the healing of this paralytic we see today, whose friends bring him to Jesus, and then Jesus forgiving him first, and then healing him physically, and then the responses of the religious leaders we're going to look at, and the crowds, Jesus, remember, is seeking to help the disciples see, and us, the great power of faith in Him alone. Because of who He is, that need, and the great perseverance that is needed through true faith. Because there will be obstacles along the way of discipleship. There will be difficulties on the trek of faith, rejection. As great as the message is, as powerful as God's grace is, there will be many mixed responses to the message of salvation. But true faith is focused. It's persevering. It's perceiving of the true message and power of salvation in Jesus. And true faith is clear on what it believes and who, most of all, it believes in. Jesus. It's growing in real commitment. Jesus wants us to see. Now, in context, Jesus started out, remember, in this whole thing at the beginning of chapter 8, healing people in the beginning of 8. And then, geographically, they went across the Sea of Galilee, He calmed the storm. And then last Sunday, they landed in Gentile territory. Remember the pigs? And in the area of the Gadarenes, where he delivered the man full of demons. Probably a legion, Mark tells us. And the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs go off the cliff. Looked at that story last week. Now they get back on the boat today, beginning of chapter 9, to go back to Jesus' city. Now, this wasn't his birth city, which was Bethlehem. This wasn't his hometown, Nazareth, no. This was Capernaum. It was became the base of the operation of much of Jesus' ministry at the time. But the point in start with this, the first point is, we expect the response of the Gentiles last Sunday to a certain extent, don't we? That they rejected Jesus. When he drove the demons out and they go in the pigs and they ask him to leave because, you know, we can get it. He's in Gentile territory. And he comes in and does this, and it messes up their whole economy. You know, thousands of pigs die. You can kind of see it, right? But the question is, what will the response be in Capernaum? His neck of the woods. Certainly it'd be much better, wouldn't it? But no. The reality was, it was much, much worse. The Gentiles, at least, where the pigs were, only asked him to leave. His people, these scribes especially, accuse him of blasphemy. Now, Doriani, he said the passage that follows is more ominous. First, for the reason, the tension within it, he said. But then, because it is going to open up a whole series of controversies, we know in the gospel account, right, between Jesus and the Jewish leadership, who are going to come against him over and over, and ultimately they're going to be at the heart of why he goes to the cross and why he dies. Someone said, first we see them grumbling, as we do this week, that Jesus blasphemes because he claims to be God, because he can forgive sins. Then we're going to see how they grumble because he associates with sinners next week at Matthew's house, right? And then they're going to eventually say he's, at the end of this whole thing in 8 to 10, he's healing by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. So the question as we look at this text today, what were the disciples then to learn about true faith in Christ and the power of faith in Christ and the gospel for salvation and the commitment and response necessary for us to grow as believers and Christians today? What must we learn about following Christ as disciples from this story and what that really is about, what it looks like? Number one, we see in verses 1 to 2a, we have to persevere in true faith. This is a lesson there to learn. They've got to fight through the obstacles to walk by faith and trust Christ. They had to persevere. And you see it in verse 1. He gets onto the boat. They do. They cross over. They come into the city of Jesus, Capernaum. In verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, we know what happens there, but we're going to look at this point first. See, the first truth about true faith and true response to the power of God, the gospel, involves the need for perseverance, endurance in faith. Now, if you looked at the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, they give us greater detail about what happened here. We know that Jesus and the men cross over on the boat back to Capernaum, and when they get to his own city, Capernaum, behold, they bring these four friends, their friend, the man, this paralytic, to Jesus. Mark and Luke flesh out the details more here. I think because Matthew is focused more on the miracles of Jesus and the different responses he wants us to see. But we know from the greater story in Mark and Luke, more details, we know the house is crowded. We know where Jesus is teaching here in Capernaum. It's standing room only. You can imagine it. You can picture it, can't you? It may have certainly, as some people think, have been Peter's house, based on what Mark says. We don't know for sure. But the point is, there are crowds there, surrounding probably around the house, certainly within the house, spilling out of the house. And there is no way for these men, we know Mark tells us, there were four of them, the friends of this paralytic, no way for them to bring their friend, this paralyzed man, into the house where Jesus is. But the point is, they exhibit, they demonstrate what true faith is all about. Why? Because they understood that Jesus forgives sins? Well, no. That's not why they brought their friend there. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is going to deliver the man from sins, first of all, on top of healing him. No, they took their friend at all costs, sacrificing, doing what they did to get him to Jesus, because they believed that this was more important than anything to get him to Jesus at this point. Here were guys who heard and believed probably what Jesus could do. And here was a guy, their friend, who was helpless physically on his own. And he had to be carried by these four friends to get to where Jesus was, just lugging him up to the house. Think of the effort. But the point was, once they get him to near the house, and then they get him in the quote-unquote back doorway through the roof, Jesus sees their faith and commends them for it, forgiving him first of all, then healing him, saying, get up and take your mat. Now, why is the faith of these four friends who bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus commended by Jesus so much? Why is their faith held up, it seems, almost as an example? So that Jesus responds by not only healing him physically, but healing him spiritually, forgiving him of his greatest need, forgiveness of sins. Well, I believe it was due, and again, this is not about some work that they did. No, it's all by God's grace, but there's something we learn here, and it was due to their attitude and their action in faith. No, they didn't know Christ was going to forgive the man and use him as an example, but they believed Christ could do what he could. And they believed it so much that they were willing to go to all these costs and sacrifice and be very creative and fight through the crowds and do what they could to break through the roof and lower their friend down to Jesus. It's a bit like the story of the chicken and the pig, you know. They were going to make, the chicken said, let's make breakfast for our farmer, the farmer. Let's make him brekkie. And the pig said, well, for you, that's a minor sacrifice, Mr. Chicken, but for me, that's total commitment. Now, their whole attitude in faith is one of determination, overcoming obstacles that were clearly in the way of what they knew was most important, that this guy be brought to Jesus, their friend. And why did they do it? Because they believed, it has to be, they believed Jesus was so important that their friend, this man, needed the healing he alone could provide so much. They wanted their friend to have that, and they knew Jesus could do it. They believed it. It was worth it. They had to get their friend to Christ. So they sacrificed, and they fought through, and they found a way, and they worked up through this and got the guy down there. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God without faith. Why? It says because those who come to God must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. What a picture of evangelism and mission to start with for us as Christians and disciples. I know we can't save anyone. No, we can't control what our family and friends do in response to Jesus. I know that. But there are times when we have to ask ourselves, don't we? And this text forces it. How much do we care? How much do we believe that Jesus is their only hope? And believe that Jesus has the power to forgive them and change their lives? And because of that faith, how far are we willing to go with that? I have to ask myself that question at times. A family member challenged me a while back about the way I was viewing another family member. Won't say who or what, but that I had, giving up somewhat on whether or not Christ would save them in my attitude. And more than that, how much are we praying for them? The doors can be closed. It can seem there's no way to get to Jesus, for that person to come to Christ. And it feels like God is closing the door. But are we beating down heaven's door? Are we looking to God that that person can be brought to Him? Because we believe He can and that we believe He will. O'Donnell said, like the leper and the centurion before, these men didn't question in their hearts whether Jesus could heal. Only if He would heal. So they take a bold step of faith here, don't they? With material costs, tearing a hole in the wall, think about it. Social costs, people thinking these guys are nuts to see what will happen. And Jesus saw it, and He liked what He saw. He saw their faith. And He said to the man, you're forgiven. Your sons are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And we see throughout this gospel that true faith, as one man said, manifests itself not so much by what one knows or feels, but in Matthew, faith is exhibited by what one does in response to Jesus. It's demonstrated. These men wholeheartedly trusted Jesus was sufficient. And they show it by what they do. This is why they do what they do. Someone said, we know as Christians, don't we, the forgiveness of sin is the greatest need that we have, but also others have around us. If we believe that is true and that Jesus answers that, then we certainly come to Jesus ourselves. But are we bringing our friends to Him? Are we praying for our friends that He'll come, they'll come to know Jesus? See, in those times, there were outside staircases on a lot of homes from what I read. And this one certainly, this home seemed to have that outside staircase. And these four friends have heard that Jesus is healing. They may have seen this as their main singular opportunity to bring their friend to Jesus so that He could heal them, heal him. But when they get there, what do we know in the story? Well, swollen crowds are filling this house. They're spilling out the doorway. They're blocking the way. And the four men have drugged their friend, carrying him in the mat on that stretcher from wherever they came from. And that was hard enough, but that didn't stop them. It was hard enough to get him to the house. But seeing the obstacles of the crowd that Jesus is inside, they continue, don't they, with determination. So they lug him up the stairs to the roof of this house. And in those times, it said the many of the roofs of the houses were flat. And so they managed to get him up on that flat roof and find a way to break a hole through the roof. And they find some sort of way to, with a cable or rope and some system, to lower him down to where Jesus is teaching. Someone put it this way. They knew their goal, and they would not let obstruction stop them. And so they concocted a high-risk plan. If we can't get through the crowd, let's go over it. Let's climb the roof. We'll tear a hole in. We'll lower our friend down with cords and the stretcher. At least then Jesus will have Jesus' attention. Our friend needs to be there where Jesus is. So we're to see the dedication of their faith, the perseverance. We've got to get him to Jesus. Can't you picture this? The men break the hole in the roof. They claw their way to make it big enough to get through, right? I mean, the crowd had to have heard what was going on, right? The digging of the top of the roof, the pounding. Then suddenly there's an opening. Things are hitting them on the head, you know. Pieces of ceiling, lucid materials eventually fall down on the ground. And they look up and see a hole that's getting bigger and bigger. And then there's an image up there. This individual being lowered down to the middle of that room, right on ropes. And he's swaying on the stretcher back and forth, right? This guy coming down into the middle of this room. This paralytic on the roof is coming down, and we can see his friends peering over the edge as he comes down closer and closer to Jesus. Someone said, all eyes are upward as the stretcher and this man comes down, and the room is so quiet a pin could drop. As finally there this man is before Jesus, the friends that brought him there. And Jesus saw their faith, and he said, man, your sins, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus saw their faith because they demonstrated their faith, for one. Certainly he saw their hearts, but they demonstrated it. They fought through the obstacles. And you see, Jesus wanted these four friends, the disciples then and disciples today, to see that perseverance in faith is essential. James tells us what? Faith without action is dead. It's not something we earn, but it's going to be demonstrated. So what do we learn about persevering in faith? There's a couple applications here that I want to look at. Number one, expect the test. Expect the test as a disciple. The first principle Jesus wanted them to see, I believe, about perseverance is that we expect it. This is seen often in Jesus' ministry and healing of people. Remember the woman that suffered with the loss of blood flow for all those years? She wanted to reach Jesus in the crowd, but the crowd was in the way. She longed to just touch the edge of his garment, and she pushed her way through to Jesus and touched just the edge of his garment, and he knew, and she was healed. Jesus once told of another woman that was wanted to be healed, and he said, "I came first for the Jews, not the Gentiles." He said it wasn't right to give the children's bread to the dogs. But she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall to the table." And Jesus said, "Your request is granted." So the point is, the Lord will often test us so that we really grow to trust him as disciples. Why? Because following him takes faith. Real faith. We know that, don't we? True faith. Faith that fights through obstacles, believing in Christ to save us and give us wisdom and change our lives and save our loved ones and be able to live out his will. The Lord wants to know often, how serious are we about that prayer request? How serious are we about that area of service that we're committed to and witnessing or whatever it is? Faith is often like a muscle that has to be worked and stretched to grow stronger. And that's part of God's design. See, when we're seeking to evangelize a lost person or serve difficult Christians or non-Christians to reach out to them, we've got to remember that what we're doing is not just about reaching them. It is also about God building us up in faith as we follow him. Number two thing we got to do is embrace the goal. Embrace the goal. Expect the test. Embrace the goal. Like these men, the more we see the goal, and for them it was Jesus on the other side, right? They believed getting their friend to Jesus at that point mattered more than anything. But the more we see the goal like them, the more we will do what we need to do and persevere to reach the goal. Because growing faith fights. It will persevere. It, you know, with them, it was like, we can't get over the wall. All right, we're going to back up. You know, we'll leap over it. We'll climb over it. We'll break through it. And often it's that way. But if we've got a clear focus on the goal, embracing it, and our goal is similar, right? To know Christ, to love him, to trust him, to serve others for Christ, to witness for Christ. God's word tells us what the goals are, right? To persevere. We'll do it as we know the goal. What does Galatians 6 say? Don't grow weary in doing good, for you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up. You know, I read this story about a wilderness guide one time. True story, I believe, from years ago. He was sharing about why people get lost on these trails in America. He said, "I've got a lot of people that get lost up here," he said. The man talking to him said, well, that must be because they don't know how to read a compass or read a map, right? He said, "Nope." "Well, it must be because they're new up here, right? They have no sense of direction. They don't know east from west. They're city folk, right?" He said, "Nope." And over the guy said, "It must be this." He said, no. And finally, the man looked at the wilderness guide and said, "Well, all right, how do they get lost?" And this wilderness guy said, "Well, they don't go far enough. They don't go far enough." "Far enough," he said. "I tell them to go 5 miles, and they go 3/4 of a mile, start turning left and right, and they end up all over the place." Now, what I'm saying is this. Of course we have to wait on God and trust Him and learn to wait on the will of God. And I know when we seek God's will, He closes doors and we read His providence and we wait on Him. And often we see that because the doors closed, this is God's will. Or it's open, this is God's will. But this story gives a different nuance. Because it teaches, as one man said, sometimes we have to tear the door off the hinges. With God's help, of course, we're trusting Him, we're waiting, but it doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing, right? Either with ourselves or by the help of others. And sometimes we do it by praying. Sometimes we persist in serving in difficult situations or a job that's hard or witnessing to a lost, stubborn, lost person. If our goal, it could be a great major goal like starting a business or a new ministry. It could be reaching out to a loved one, you know. Even just simply you've got a person you love that has dementia. You might have to visit them over and over and over for that one right time where they're going to know who you are. But out of love and faith, you don't just stop because they don't. That person with dementia doesn't know who you are after a few times. Paul told Timothy one time to stay in a very hard situation in Ephesus. See, the answer is not always that we do something based on how hard it is, or whether the door is quote-unquote closed or open. I know that we do pay attention to God's providence. But remember, Paul in Acts 16 is one example. He's looking for open doors and God's closing doors. And God's using that to show him, as he perseveres, the right way. So if the goal is godly, based on God's word, we keep focused. We don't give up so easily. We ask God to show us. And they knew Jesus was there and they believed that they needed Jesus more than anything for their friend. And so they weren't going to let those obstacles get in the way. And I was reading about Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, just as an analogy. It said he made over 900 light bulbs that did not work before he finally made the one that did. Think about that. 900 different times he went to the trouble of making it, plugging it in, flipping the switch, and nothing happens. People thought he was crazy. But he kept on, right, in his own way, believing. I know it's secular belief, but he did. And finally, one day, one worked. According to him, every time he made a light bulb that didn't work, he merely found one more way to not make a light bulb. That Michael Jordan, the basketball player, said he missed over 9,000 shots. Now, his faith was in himself. Our faith is in the great God of in Jesus Christ. And the one with healing in his hands, who delivered men from demons and people from sickness, the one who forgives. Now, we know what made Edison great is his commitment to the goal. But we embrace the ultimate goal, don't we, of knowing and making known Jesus, of serving him, of persevering for him. Number three thing with this, we've got to execute the plan. These men executed the plan. Through faith, they demonstrated an attitude of determination that pleased Jesus, and they implemented it. And there are going to be obstacles along the way as we serve the Lord. We're naive to think that there won't be, and this story shows us there are times we have to find a way by God's grace to break a hole through the roof, because the goal is that important. It's about Christ. It's about knowing Him and serving Him and making Him known. That leads me to the second thing here, and that is perceive the importance of true faith. And we see it here in verse 2b, forgiveness of sins. We've got to perceive the importance of faith. See, the second truth about true faith here and true response to the power of the gospel involves perceiving the importance of real faith in the gospel and in Christ. First, Jesus calls them to a faith through the example of these friends that fights, that perseveres. But second, Jesus shows them the great need to perceive their ultimate need through what He does next. He points them to His forgiveness. And we see it in verse 2b. Jesus looked to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Now, can you imagine? This man is hanging there, brought down, hanging from the roof in this system they've made up. He's waiting for a touch from Jesus to heal him. He's heard about all that's happened. The friends have probably told him. Jesus is going to heal him of his paralysis. He's believing. They've come there. They've gone through all that they did to break through the roof and get him down there. And Jesus' first response is, "Your sins are forgiven." And we look at him and say, "Man, that's great." But first of all, we have to think, don't we, if you put yourself in that guy's shoes? They were surprised, right? This isn't what they expected. Secondly, they might have been disappointed even. Even the crowds might have been. You know, this poor man had so many felt needs, we'd say today, right? Loneliness and continual pain. And in that time, there was no mandatory building code for wheelchair accessibility, right? This man is lonely, ostracized, helpless, hurting, desperate. Maybe somebody in the crowd even was thinking, if they didn't say it, "Jesus, why would you tell him this? Aren't you going to heal his paralysis?" And, you know, we're often given a similar line of thought in a way in the church today sometimes, right? Because we say, you know, you hear it, we've got to deal with people's felt needs first. Then we'll lead them to the foot of the cross. I've even said it myself in the past, you know. We do sometimes minister out of love to meet those needs because we want to point them to the gospel, right? But Jesus has a different approach here, doesn't he? First, Jesus deals with this man's deepest, most important need and what faith is all about and what faith provides that is most important. And then he will heal the man. Then he says, "Get up and take your mat, go home." Can you imagine if you're in a car accident? You know, I hope you won't be, or I won't be, of course, but you go to the ED and the doctor there, you know, before he treats other problems, you know, he treats your broken toe before he deals with possible internal hemorrhaging. That wouldn't be good, would it? No, Jesus, the great doctor here, is going to forgive this man first, deal with his internal hemorrhaging first, and then he's going to prove that he's forgiven by healing his big toe, so to speak. Healing his paralysis. I'm not making light of the paralysis by any means. But remember, Jesus is healing people here, but he's also deepening disciples in what true faith is all about. And it's important they start to get this, and we do too. The fact is, these friends brought their friend for physical healing, but they got so much, much, much more. This guy did. Jesus would heal him externally. But most of all, first of all, he would deal and heal him internally and eternally, forgiving him of his sins. Faith reminds us that God does above and beyond what we can even ask or think or imagine. Our faith as disciples is not determined by what we think is manageable by Jesus or what we think is the most important thing that he needs to do. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we don't know if this man's sickness was due to his sin. It could have been. It's possible, but not necessary. Because Jesus, we know in John 9, for example, he was very clear that that's not always the case. Suffering is not always tied directly because of sin. It was likely that his suffering was due to him, as we do, living in a sinful world. But here's the point. Jesus wants him and others around to start to see the biggest problem, as bad as it was for him, wasn't his physical trials. The issue, as hard as those things were, his biggest need, his deepest issue, was sin that separated him from God. And Jesus has come to forgive that. To set him free from that. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus sought to deal with the hemorrhage first, his bleeding out first, before dealing with his feet and his hands. And then, of course, healing him of the paralysis, those things that are caused by his greatest problem, his sin. Platt says, the text doesn't say it, but it seems this man and his friend were hoping Jesus would first heal him of his paralysis. And Jesus astounds everyone when he says, in effect, by this man has much deeper issues than even paralysis. First thing we see with this, Jesus' power in the gospel, as we perceive what faith is all about and the gospel through faith, His power penetrates to the core problem of the world around us. Do you know that and believe that? The fact is, suffering and trials are difficult. Whether they're directly related to our specific sins or not, they flow from us being sinful and being in a sinful world. And Jesus came to cut to the core, to root out at the core, the heart of the problem through His life and death and His resurrection. So that He was able to say to this man and all who believe in Him, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Someone said, you know, the great hope of the King's arrival, Jesus, isn't that Jesus will heal you of all your sicknesses. Yes, God will do that at times. He said, this man said, after all, we don't send missionaries around the world with their message to be, trust in Christ and all your sicknesses are over with. Is that why we send missionaries? No. Now, we know the ultimate good news of the gospel is that by Christ's power through faith, as a person believes, instantly they are forgiven of their sins, completely and totally. And yes, God often works in Christians' lives, healing people of physical sicknesses and cancers. But we know that it's always not true, right? It's not always the case. We look to when that'll happen in heaven, but we know it's not always in this world, is it? Forgiveness, though, this is the key, is instant through faith, dealing with our ultimate problem. This is why Jesus came, once and for all, so that we're forgiven, so that we know God, so that we know that nothing can separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. And then out of that, we know we can call on Him for help and for healing. Our greatest problem, our ultimate core internal problem of sin is solved. What if Jesus had made this the other way around? Even in this story. You're healed, but you don't have assurance of forgiveness. You'll have to wait on that. Now we know He healed other people and He didn't do this, but the ministry is ramping up. Movement toward the cross is heating up. And He's building disciples. Second thing here, Jesus' power through faith reminds us that the ultimate need is not external, but internal and eternal. It's not ultimately the worst problem and need, physical, but spiritual. And that holds true. We as Christians, when we go through trials, what could be related to our sin, then we have to address that with the Lord, don't we? We're looking at that in Lamentations. We take the problem to God to deal with that. But it's also true that it's a part of living in this sinful world that we face trials. So when it is sin, we take it to God, we address it. But then when it isn't sin, we trust God's grace and God's strength in the trials. What did God say to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He said, my grace is sufficient in your need. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Jesus' power through faith reminds us only God forgives sin. But that's the ultimate good news, isn't it? They were meant to perceive that ultimate need of forgiveness. And then finally, as we close, we see here in verses 3 to 8, they have to have a focus on a clear response. Not only fighting through obstacles and knowing their greatest need is forgiveness, but a focus on a clear response. And I put here, number 3, got to persevere, right? We've got to perceive the greatest need. And then number 3, we've got to pick a clear side of true faith. And you see it in these verses 3 to 8. Just to summarize what happens. Jesus sees their faith, forgives this man's sin, the paralytic, and then they accuse Him of blasphemy, the scribes. He's claiming to be God. Only God could do this, is what they're saying. And we can't be too hard on the leaders here, can we? The religious leaders? Because they knew only God could forgive sin. And the way God did that is when a person brought a sacrifice and came into the temple or through the priest and it was offered, that's the way God forgave. But Jesus is God. So Jesus is bringing in God's new way, fulfilling the Old Testament, the new wine He's going to talk about, and they still want to put it in the old wineskins. We'll look at that later. Their hearts are full of evil, Jesus says. Why are your thoughts this way? Full of evil. And Jesus puts the question before them. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And maybe on the one hand you might say, well, it's easier to say, get up, you know, forgiveness, because to say, get up and walk, well, it's easy to say that, but man, how do you can't just do that, right? But I think the point seems to be, you can say a person's forgiven, but how do you see that? But no matter what you say about, if Jesus is saying, I'll heal this man physically, he'll get up and walk, if he just sits there, well, you know, it's wrong. It's false, right? But Jesus is going to prove this man's sins are forgiven by physically healing him. So Jesus says, so you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, get up, he says to the man. Take your mat and go home. And he did. See, the heat is turning up. The point here. The gospel brings the power of salvation through faith. And that faith forces an ultimate choice. To pick a side. Who are you going to trust? Who will they trust? Will these committed disciples continue to trust in Jesus alone, regardless of what's going on around them and what the leaders say, what the crowd say? Will they trust Him? Will they continue to look to Him? It's not going to be easy. They have to pick a side and stick to it with commitment. That's the point. Are they going to believe in the one who's shown them he has all power and all authority over disease and disaster and demons and the core problem they have of their sin? He can say to a man, you're forgiven, and then say, I'll prove it to you by healing him. Get up. And the man got up. But what are they going to do? What will these religious leaders do? Well, we know, don't we? If you study the gospel enough, you know, don't you? You've been a Christian long enough, you know. Will they see the work of God through Jesus and turn to Him? Some of them, yes. But it appears even at this point, right, their hearts are hardened to Jesus even at this. And what about the crowds? You say, well, they're amazed, right? They praise God. But what do they even say? That they praise God, which is good, right? But that He has given such authority to men. It's good in a way, but it's not far enough. Because there's nothing said about Jesus. There's no commitment to this one who's Jesus and say, who is this Jesus? There's no even curiosity about that. It's just, we praise God that He's given such authority to man. And they've got to grow in that, obviously. But the point is, a choice has to be made. A side has to be chosen. I believe, you know, what Jesus is aiming to teach true disciples through this, what happens here, they see these men bring their friend. He commends their faith. He forgives the paralytic. He shows it's true by healing him. The crowds marvel. The scribes, you know, they're right in a sense that Jesus is claiming to be God. He is by saying He can forgive sins. But they're wrong because they're not looking at Jesus closely enough. They're accusing Him of blasphemy. They're rejecting the one who is God in the flesh, in the pride and hardness of their hearts. And we know that we live in that reality as we preach the gospel in this world, but we have to be clear about our commitment to Jesus Christ alone. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity, if it's true, and we know it is true, he said, it's worthy of our every bit of devotion. He said, C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is either a lunatic or a liar, or He's Lord. We know He's Lord. But He never claimed to be simply a good man or a great moral teacher with some good values and a prophet from God who teaches us good things and we try to follow His example. He said, He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God in the flesh, who came to go to a cross, to die and to rise, and to be able to say to those who look to Him, you're forgiven. Those who believe in Him, you're forgiven. So the crowds don't criticize Jesus, no. They don't accuse Him of blasphemy. But they don't go far enough, do they? We're left with the choice. Where are we? If we're going to follow Him, we persevere. But more than anything else, we've got to perceive our greatest need. And we've got to be clear about our choice in following Jesus Christ alone. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You most of all for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You as we look at the old story in Matthew and the gospel accounts and things that we probably have seen before if we've been Christians a while. Lord, we're reminded of the true core message of the good news of the kingdom. We're reminded of who You are, Jesus. We cannot follow You, Lord, without growing to know more and more of who You are, Jesus. And being clear about that question, that we don't just see You as a good person or good man or teacher, but as the Son of God who became the Son of Man, who came to live in our place and die on the cross and rise from the grave, that through our faith in You alone, we are forgiven. You deal with our ultimate greatest problem, our sin, before a holy God, and You forgive us, and You wash us, and You change our hearts. And Lord, we have that assurance in You. And Lord, You often do heal us of our sin, of our physical problems. But Lord, our ultimate spiritual problem has been dealt with. So Lord, help us to trust You. Lord, help us to show love and concern to those around us, to pray for them, to meet their needs physically, their felt needs. But Lord, to care most of all about their souls and to know and believe more and more that the gospel alone will save them through Christ. And help us to be those witnesses, Father, in word and deed. And we give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and sing 460 as we close. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus.
Day the noise of battle.
you have a blessed week as you seek to serve the Lord and be His witnesses to the end of the earth as we seek to honor Him. And we'll close in a moment with 634, unto God be praise and honor. But hear the benediction first of all from Hebrews 13. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and honor and authority forever and ever. Amen.